Randy Alcorn, I've quoted him a number of times, and Randy is the founder and the director of Eternal Perspective Ministries. Now, Randy has written over 60 books. Now, one of the books that I've read from him that I so appreciate, it's entitled Heaven by Randy Alcorn. That is the most amazing book on heaven. You ought to check it out. It's a great book, along with Johnny Erickson Tata, Heaven, Your Real Home. Well, it was Randy Alcorn that makes this observation regarding the resurrection. Christianity rises or falls on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If this event is historically true, it makes all other religions false because Jesus Christ claimed to be the one and only way to God the Father. To prove this, he predicted that he would come out of the grave alive 3 days after he was executed, and he did. So Christianity stands on this pillar of the resurrection. It is so important to us this morning. And again, I mentioned this, and I want to emphasize how important the resurrection is. 1 Corinthians 15:17 says, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins." So that's what's at stake. This is why Christians talk so much about the resurrection. This is why we dedicate so much time to celebrating the resurrection, is because it means the forgiveness of our sins. It is the Father's stamp of approval paid in full. Now, I have to define to you this morning the term resurrection. And the reason I need to do that is because even the cults, like, for instance, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they claim they believe in the resurrection, but you know what they believe? Jesus assumed someone else's body. That's not resurrection. So let me define resurrection this morning. It is the act of rising from the dead to rise again, to live again. Not in another body or spiritualizing, but a physical returning back to the body. That's literally what it is. Now, during Jesus' 3 years of ministry, Jesus raised three people from the dead. The first one was a widow's son in Luke chapter 7, verses 14 and 15. The second one was the daughter of Jairus, Luke 8, verses 54 through 55. But the most well-known one is John 11, which was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Now, why would it be so hard for Jesus to be raised from the dead? He raised three others from the dead. Why would it be so difficult for the Son of God to be raised from the dead? And you can find passages in the Bible that says the Father raised him, the Spirit raised him, and even Jesus himself raised himself. You see, the resurrection is not a religious view. It's a fact of history. The church did not create the resurrection. The resurrection created the church. The best news that's ever been spoken is recorded in our passage. Look at verse 6 here of Mark chapter 16. "And he said to them, 'Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him.'" This passage is recorded four times in all four Gospels. So there's no missing it. You read Matthew, you see it. You read Mark, you read it. You read Luke, you see it. You read John, you see it. You won't miss it. You read through the Gospels again and again and again and again. It emphasizes the fact that Jesus Christ died, Jesus was buried, and Jesus was raised back to life on the third day. So here's the thought of our passage this morning. I always like to take our passage and kind of whittle it down to a usable sentence, and that's often a challenge, but here's the thought of our passage. The gospel accounts are consistent and clear that Jesus Christ is truly risen from the dead. And that's the gist of this passage. Over and over and over again, the Bible gives witness, foretells, describes, and celebrates the resurrection. Now, here's how we're going to break it down this morning. In verses 1 through 3, we have the first at the tomb. Women were the first witnesses of the resurrection. Verses 4 through 6 is the empty tomb. The empty tomb. And then in verses 7 through 8, we have the mission to tell. So we have the first at the tomb, the empty tomb, and the mission to tell. I hope you have the notes this morning. We print notes out. We're putting 4 pages of notes up on the screen. And if you don't have them, you're like lost in space. You know, it's good to have them because we're systematically going to go through this passage, and it's important to us as believers because our hope is based on the resurrection. So this is one of the crucial doctrines as a Christian. It's important to us. So let's look at first at the tomb. It says, and when the Sabbath was over. The context is that it is now Sunday morning. And Mark's gospel gives us the details of what we call Good Friday, and that's recorded in Mark chapter 15, verses 42 through 47. And so in chapter 15 of Mark, verse 47, it mentions that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, was looking on to see where he was laid. So the last to leave the Savior were these women. The first to experience the resurrection is these women. So they were the last ones at the tomb. They're the first ones to be witnesses of the resurrection. Now, he gives us a list of names here, and real briefly, just want to make a few comments on them. Mary Magdalene, she's mentioned in Luke chapter 8, verse 2. She was a person in which Jesus cast out 7 demons. So this was a woman who had become an instrument of the devil. She was being controlled by Satan. And Jesus miraculously having authority over Satan, being God himself, he delivered this woman from demon possession. And Luke is clear that there were 7 demons that were in this woman. Now, the cross is a place of forgiveness. And I think that's probably the message for Mary Magdalene. I love this statement that Jesus made in Luke 7:47. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. This is a woman who had a grateful heart. She knew the pit she came from. She knew that Satan had a hold of her life. The other is Mary, the mother of James, or the mother of James the Less, or James the Little, which is distinguishing him from the more prominent disciple by the name of James. And then Salome, which is the wife of Zebedee, which is the mother of James and John. Now, this is the mother that prior to the cross comes up to Jesus and says, by the way, Jesus, can I ask a favor? I got 2 good little Jewish boys. Would you please allow them to have chief positions when you come in your kingdom? And Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. You have no idea. So this is a rebuke because Jesus has died for the sins of the world. They're thinking of positions and upper positions. And here is Jesus Christ who models servanthood, who humbles himself unto the point of death. And here this woman was thinking of positions, thinking of higher positions for her sons. It mentions that they brought spices that they might come and anoint him. So why were these women coming to the tomb? Well, they were coming to finish the embalming process. They did not expect Jesus to rise from the dead. And, you know, embalming was a big deal. It took time. There was over 100 pounds of spices that were poured, and then strips of material were wound around the body. It was a long, tedious event that would happen when you embalm someone. So these women, out of their great love, they come to finish the embalming process. They were not expecting Jesus to rise from the dead. And one of the most amazing things about the resurrection is that the very followers did not believe that Jesus would rise. Jesus said this multiple times. Matthew 16, 21, Matthew 17, 23, Matthew 20, verse 19, Matthew 26, 32, again and again emphasizes that Jesus would die, that he would be in the grave, and on the third day he would rise from the dead. And he said this very bluntly to his disciples, but it just like went right over their heads. They never really picked up on it. Now, one thing we can criticize these women for, we can criticize them for their lack of faith, but we certainly can't criticize them for their lack of love and devotion, because they were there. The disciples were hiding in a locked room somewhere, and here these women, out of their great love and devotion, came to finish the embalming process. It was Frank Turek who said, anyone trying to pass off a false resurrection story as the truth would never say the women were the first witnesses at the tomb. In the first century, women's testimony was not considered on par with that of a man. An invented story would say that the men, the brave men, had discovered the empty tomb, yet all four Gospels say the women were the first witnesses, while cowardly men had their doors locked for fear of the Jews. See, this is God's writing the story. It doesn't have anything to do with man, because man wouldn't have written it this way. It's got God all over it. The very first to know about the resurrection were these devoted women that loved him so dearly. Well, verse 2 tells us, and very early on the first day of the week. So this makes it now Sunday. Now, Sunday becomes significant to the church. Based upon the resurrection, Christians began to worship on the first day of the week, which is Sunday. The Jews always worshiped on the Sabbath, which was Saturday. But based upon the resurrection of 2,000 years ago, everything changed. And even that in and of itself, you say, well, why do we worship on Sunday? Because Jesus was raised on the first day of the week. That's 2,000 years of history. The church has been worshiping on the first day of the week. We see this in Acts 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. Now, notice this apparent contradiction. Notice the wording I'm using, apparent contradiction. They came to the tomb when the sun had risen. Matthew says at dawn. Luke says at early dawn. And then John's gospel says while it was still dark. Now that's one of those apparent contradictions that non-believers love to get a hold of this. And now, wait a second, Christian, which one is it? It mentions it was dark. Another one says the sun was coming up. The other said it was dawn. Well, which one was it? It's all of them. Let me tell you how you explain it. When they left, it was dark. And by the time they got there, the sun was coming up. It was just like this morning here at 6 o'clock. We got here, it was dark. They tell me when I got up to start speaking, the sun rose, which is not new. The sun always comes up when I speak, you know. And so it wasn't anything new. But they said behind me we had cameras on the outside. And they said the second they were done with the worship and you went up to teach, the sun was just starting to break. But wait a second. We came here when it was dark. So we came when it was dark, but as we were here, the sun began to rise. The sun came up. And that's exactly what happened here. Look at verse 3. And they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? Now, this stone was one heavy piece of material. It was about 4 to 5 feet in diameter. And they've unearthed these stones in front of tombs, and they weigh about 1,000 pounds. Extremely heavy. And the bottom of where the stone is, it rolls on a track, kind of like some of our wardrobe closets at home where they slide on that track. You know, and they come out of the track. That's always fun. But they slide on the track. Well, that's what these stones did. These stones fit in a groove that was in front of the tomb so you could roll it. Now, the purpose of it was to keep out critters, to keep out grave robbers is what it was for. So here they are heading to the tomb, and they're thinking, oh, yeah, we got that stone. We got this 1,000-pound stone. And by the way, this is classic of someone that's mourning. Someone that mourns has this mixture of love and sorrow. Sometimes when you're around someone that's mourning, they say things and they do things that just are kind of off. I was a chaplain with the Rialto PD, and one evening, I think it was a Tuesday evening, we got called for a death. There was a death that occurred here in the city. So when we got there, it was a couple that had been married for many, many years. And the wife had gone over to wake her husband from a nap, but he wasn't waking up. He had gone to heaven. He was gone. And so I came there, and they invited me in to spend time with the family. And then the coroner was on his way, and then the mortuary was on their way. And so kind of what my thing was, I would take them and bring them into the kitchen or bring them into a bedroom somewhere. And I would just meet with the family and pray with them and talk with them and encourage them. And because it's during this process, they're looking at the body, they're investigating. In some cases, they just come, take the body, put it in like a velvet bag, and then they put it on a gurney and they wheel it out. So as I was finishing, they tapped on the door and they says, "Okay, Pastor, we're going to be leaving." And so I took the wife out, and as they opened the front door, it was raining. And she goes, "Oh, you can't take my husband. It's raining." See, that's classic love and sorrow. We're not thinking rationally. We're not thinking it through clearly. So here they came to embalm a body. Whoops, we got a 1,000-pound stone we need to move. They don't even give it any thought because of their great love that they had for Jesus. There was a stone in front of Lazarus's tomb. We see this in John 11:39. It says, "And Jesus said, 'Remove the stone.' And Martha, the sister of the deceased, said, 'Lord, by this time there will be a stench.'" I like the King James. "By this time he stinketh." I love that, stinketh. Because it was to, again, obscure the odor of death. That's why it was there. And that's why that stone was over the mouth of the tomb of Jesus, because he was truly, truly dead. In 1 Corinthians 15, we have the resurrection chapter. 25 times in that chapter is mentioned the word death. 25 times. Die or death, 25 times. In that same chapter, 24 times is the word resurrection or raised. That's God's solution, the resurrection. We don't have to fear death. We don't have to, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So Jesus really, really died. And when we read Mark's brief account in chapter 15, verses 42 through 47, the details are all there. And you take all the gospels and you put them together, and this is what Jesus went through. He received 39 lashes, and his back was literally filleted. His face was beaten beyond recognition, and according to Isaiah 53, his beard was pulled out. He put on him a crown of thorns. He bore his own cross pretty close to a mile until they realized he isn't going to make it. So they had Simon step in and carry the cross the rest of the way. He was then nailed to a cross. He hung on the cross for a period of 6 hours. And then when they discovered that he was dead, they drove a spear into his side, and out came blood and water. Now that's what Jesus Christ went through. There's no question that Jesus is dead. Even the centurion that had the assignment over the execution said he was dead. And that's why they didn't break his legs. He was already dead. So this brings us now to verses 4 through 6, the empty tomb. And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, though it was extremely large. Now, I know that when it says they looked up, this is physically speaking. So they get to the tomb, they look up with their eyes, and they notice, wow, the stone is not in front of the opening of the tomb. So they looked up. And then looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away. But there's also a spiritual application to this. All of us in this room go through difficulties. Some of us, as I speak right now, are really going through it. Let me suggest what this passage says, which I think has a spiritual application. Let me encourage all of us here this morning to look up. That's what we need to do. We need to include the Lord in our situations. We need to look to the Lord. What a difference Jesus Christ makes when we look to Him. We take time each day to spend it with Him, to get our hearts right with Him, to open our hearts to how God would speak to us through the Word. Oh, that we would look up. Oh, that we would look to the Lord. What a difference Jesus Christ can make. And so it mentions that the stone had been rolled away, though it was extremely large. And I, throughout my life, and if you've walked with Jesus for any length of time, Jesus has removed lots of large stones from our lives. Things that we physically could not move, situations we could not change. One of those sayings we don't like to hear, there are some things you just can't fix. But you know what? Jesus can remove the stone. That which is deemed impossible by man is not impossible with God. And this impossible situation was already taken care of. Now, Matthew records that earlier that morning at daybreak, that before the women arrived, there had been an earthquake and an angel rolled away the stone. And this is in Matthew 28:2. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. Now, of course, you know, you ask the question, why was the stone rolled away? And of course, generally people say, well, so Jesus can get out. You're laughing, but some people say that. And they go, well, why? Duh. He's in the tomb. You got to help him out. He's got to get out. That's a stupid question. It's so he could get out. No, it's so the disciples could get in. That's actually the reason the stone was rolled away. Because we know later on in John's gospel, Jesus walked right through walls. Doors that were locked didn't stop him. He could have walked right out of that tomb without removing the stone. But the purpose of removing the stone is so that we could go in and we could see. We could go in and inspect for ourselves. Notice verse 5, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. Now, Luke 24:4 says, and it happened that while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling apparel. John 20:12 mentions there were two angels there. Now, there again is another apparent contradiction. But they're actually more complementary. There actually were two angels. But what Mark does is Mark zeroes in on the spokesman. Only one of the angels is speaking, so that's the one that Mark looks at, and that's the one that Mark pays attention to. So it's not contradictory, it's actually complementary is what it is. And each gospel is writing to a specific group for a specific purpose. And so Mark's written to the Romans. Jesus is the man of action. He's always doing something. So he looks at the angel that is the spokesman, the one that is speaking. Notice it says that he was wearing a white robe. I like the way Matthew 28:3 describes it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his garments as white as snow. So Matthew, writing to the Jews about behold your king, says this was an angelic being. This was a messenger from God. This was someone out of human realm. It's a divine realm. So he does all within his power to attempt to describe that his clothes were brighter than any launderer could ever get them. I mean, this guy was like almost glowing. They were both glowing. They were just so white. And Matthew 28:4 says, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Verse 5 says, and they, the women, were amazed. I want to call attention to that word amazed right there in verse 5. This is the only time this Greek word is used in the entire New Testament. It's actually a compound word. And it means to express strong fear and agitation. We would say they are terrified. Southern California vernacular would be they were freaking out. That's the translation. They were freaking out. They saw this and they go, oh, we're going to die. You know, this is it. This is it. And verse 6 says, and he said to them, do not be amazed. Or don't throw yourself into terror or amazement. Luke 24, 5 says, and the women were terrified and they bowed their faces to the ground. And the men said, why do you seek the living one among the dead? Again, I think this is a normal response to angelic beings. There's some other goofball on the internet this week that died and went to heaven and talked with Jesus. I tell you, I don't buy it. I don't believe it. I really don't. There's the one guy that was shaving, and Jesus showed up in the mirror when he was shaving, and he talked with Jesus. Listen, Jesus showed up when I was shaving, I'd cut my head off is what I would do. I'd freak out. And you got these people saying, well, an angel showed up for the day and we rapped and talked and drank lattes and just talked and stuff. It's absurd. This is the normal response to angelic beings. You freak out. This is what you do. This nonsense of these people having these encounters and all of this stuff is ridiculous. Notice what the angel calls Jesus. And I think this is important. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. That is signifying Jesus, the common man. The man that grew up amongst us. He didn't say Jesus of Bethlehem, but Nazareth, the dog community. That no one would ever say they were from Nazareth. No one ever grew up in Nazareth. I'm just from an area of Galilee. They wouldn't say Nazareth. But that's where Jesus was from. He was a common man from a common place. A place that was not an exciting place at all. A place that you would mumble, Nazareth, that's where I'm from. Wouldn't say it out loud. But notice the rebuke by the angel. In Luke 24, 5, the angel says this, why do you seek the living one among the dead? I love that term for Jesus, the living one. Boy, here's a big difference between Christianity. Our God is alive. Where's the God of Buddhism? I remember one time I was in Burma, and there was a crowd that assembled by the thousands because they found one of Buddha's tooths. Can you imagine? I found a tooth that belonged to Buddha. And they put this thing on a cart, and were parading a tooth through the streets. Our God is resurrected. And they're freaking out over a tooth. The God of Islam, Muhammad, and on and on and on it goes. Joseph Smith, all of these other leaders, they're all dead. He's called the living one. Very few people took Jesus seriously when he spoke about his resurrection. There were a few. In John 12, there was a woman that anointed Jesus, and she recognized Jesus was going to die, and so she prepared him for burial. That was great insight. And then, of course, the authorities in Matthew 27, 63 through 66, they believed Jesus' word, so what do? They put a seal on the tomb. So you have the enemies that believe Jesus' words of resurrection, the possibility of the resurrection, but his very followers did not believe it. Psalm 16:10 says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Any person that claims to be a Christian that does not believe in the resurrection is not a Christian. The resurrection is an essential doctrine for the child of God. Death, burial, and resurrection. It's not enough that Jesus died. It's not enough that Jesus was buried. What good is it if he didn't rise on the third day? You got a dead Savior. So the resurrection is crucial to us this morning. This is why we make so much of it. It's our forgiveness. It's life eternal. It's a new body forever. It's the stamp of approval is what it is. Notice it says, he has risen. So for some of us this afternoon, we're going to get to hang around with some people that don't believe in Jesus. And I've already heard some of this already. And there's liable to be someone there where they say, well, what have you been up to? Well, I went Wednesday and saw Jesus in the Passover. I went to Good Friday service and heard about the cross. And then I was here this morning for the sunrise and the morning services. So we're celebrating the resurrection. And the person says, well, I don't believe in the resurrection. Well, that's a great opportunity to say, well, what happened to his body? What's your explanation on what happened to the body of Jesus? The life of Jesus, 3 years, 3.5 years of ministry, Jesus performed 35 miracles that are recorded in all four Gospels. Jesus raised 3 people from the dead, recorded in the Gospels. But there are people today that deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus. I saw some woman on TV a while back, and she says she's been dating Elvis. Well, there's some real kooks out there. Others that said they've seen Abraham Lincoln alive. Other accounts that Adolf Hitler's not dead, he's still roaming around. Here's my favorite one. Bigfoot's alive. Sasquatch. They had a show on TV where it's in search of Sasquatch, and this person, I was watching it one night. I don't know what got into me, but I watched it for a few minutes. And this person says, Sasquatches are really hard to find because when you're looking for them, they know it and they turn sideways. We're doomed. You're absolutely doomed. We can't believe in a resurrected Lord, but we believe in Sasquatch. We believe that we're dating Elvis. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. So these women had to go and look for themselves. They had to go into that tomb and look for themselves. So did Peter and John. Turn over to John's gospel. Let's read this for ourselves. John chapter 20, verses 4-8. Let's read this quick little account of Peter and John running to the tomb. The women have gotten back and saying, guess what? We had an encounter with some angels and Jesus Christ has been risen from the dead. So these disciples said, well, we got to go check this out for ourselves. So this is in John chapter 20, verse 4. And the two were running together and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb. Well, that one that ran faster was John, and Peter was older and slower. It's kind of funny. He didn't say, I, John, beat Peter to the tomb. He didn't say that, but that's what he did. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. So John stops there. He looks in and he sees the wrappings, but he doesn't go in. Look at verse 6. Simon Peter, therefore, also came following him, but entered the tomb. And behold, the linen wrappings were lying there. And the face cloth, which had been on his face, on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb entered then also, and he saw and believed. Now, the description that John gives, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this. It's almost as if Jesus left an empty cocoon. It's as if he came through the material. There was still the shape of his head that had been wrapped with the material. Now, had Jesus come out of it and he'd been taken out, they would have unwrapped it and it all would have been pieces of cloth that would have been laying all over the place. But the description is he left like an empty shell, like he literally came through the material. And that's something where John goes, man, I believe he has truly been resurrected from the dead. You see, every person must look for themselves. Have we come and have we investigated ourselves? There's people that say they don't believe in the resurrection. Have they ever read one of the Gospels? Just one of the Gospels. We got four Gospels that give us the account. Along with the epistles, you got Corinthians. You got an entire chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, an entire chapter on the resurrection, an entire chapter on being raised from the dead. You got 1 Peter, you got Romans. You can just go on and on and on. We just got to look at the empty tomb. We got to look for ourselves. Some of us have had children that have been fearful of going to bed at night because they're afraid there might be a monster in the closet or something. So what do? You go over and you open the wardrobe closet. You look around. There's nothing here. There's nothing behind this chair. There's nothing over there. And there's no one here. We need to investigate ourselves. We need to look at what the Bible says. Look at what the eyewitness account said. See, the importance of the resurrection means that God the Father's stamp of approval is on the finished work of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, our salvation is all-inclusive, past, present, and future. When we confess ourselves as sinners and we place our faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible says God forgives us. He forgives us from the penalty of sin. That's the past. Every sin we've ever committed at that moment is forgiven by Jesus Christ. Romans 4:25, he who delivered up because of our transgression was raised because of our justification. Then secondly, we are being saved. He comes and he lives within us. He dwells within us. And he gives us the power to say no to sin. Sin no longer has to control us. Now, we can yield to sin, but no Christian could ever say, I couldn't help myself. That's not true. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. God gives us the power. And then thirdly, we have the presence of sin eradicated. There's a day coming in which we will literally be sinless. We should be sinning less, but we will become sinless. So our salvation is past, present, future. We have an all-inclusive salvation that has been given to us by God. And so now in verses 7 through 8, we have the mission to tell. Verse 7 says, but go tell his disciples. Now, where are they? They're locked behind closed doors. It tells us this in John 20, verse 19. So these women were to go to the apostles who were hiding and to let them know the tomb is empty. The angel told us that he has risen from the dead. And I love these words, and Peter. Boy, these last 3 days have been rough for Peter. Jesus told Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times before this day is over. And Peter says, you know what? I expect it from these other flakes, but not from me. They'll deny you, but I never will. And you know what? Peter was worse than them because they didn't deny Jesus, but Peter did 3 times. So Peter, over these last 3 days, has beaten himself up. And I love this little word from the angels, go tell his disciples and Peter. Some of us think we've sinned beyond God's grace. We haven't. Some of us think we've made commitments that we didn't follow through. God will never forgive us. That's not true. You could even put your name in there. God will receive us. God will forgive us. If we're repentant and we turn from our way to God's way, he will forgive us. Notice it says, and he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. Mark 14:28, Jesus said, but after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Now, I want you to notice something that the angels are doing here. We could miss this, but I want to bring this out. Notice the angels are referring back to what Jesus said. Another way of saying this is the angels refer back to the scriptures. Everything needs to be backed by scripture. What did God say? What did the Lord say? And the resurrection is based on scripture. It's what God promised, it's what God said, it's what God did. This is why Paul warns us in Galatians 1:8-9, if an angel or any other spirit comes and preaches a gospel that doesn't line up with the word of God, it goes in file 13. We don't even entertain it because it doesn't line up with God's word. You see, if we reject the prophetic word, we reject Jesus. To be wrong about Jesus is to be wrong about God. That's the point. Keeps taking us back to scripture, 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 what Jesus said. Jesus promised what Jesus said. Again and again, scripture, scripture, scripture. Look at verse 8. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, this seems another contradictory statement, because when you read the other Gospels, it refers to these women later on being very excited about the message of the empty tomb. But when Mark records it, he records the terror of these women. And there's no contradiction here, because when they met with the angel and they encountered the empty tomb, they were freaking out. But then the words began to sink into their hearts, we need to tell others. 1 Peter 1:8 says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. I want to do something different this morning as I close. I always close with application. Well, this is going to be application, but I want to close with this. I want to look at 7 reasons we can be sure about the resurrection. Again, you're going to be meeting with some heathens today. This would be great. Say, heathens, sit down. Let me share some notes with you. This would be great stuff. And you could even have them look up the verses, because there's going to be a lot of verses on each one of these points. But, and this isn't exhaustive, but this is good enough. This is going to be good for us today. So the first one is, number one, the Old Testament foretold his resurrection. And there are verses there. You got Isaiah 700 years. You got Psalms 1,000 years before. Wow. Number two, Jesus predicted his resurrection. So it wasn't plan B, it wasn't plan C, it wasn't plan D. It was the plan. And even Jesus himself was very blunt with his disciples regarding his own death and resurrection. Number three, the tomb was empty and the grave clothes vacant. If those who oppose Christ wish to silence his disciples, all they have to do is produce the body, but they can't, because Jesus was back in it. So again, it'd be pretty simple, but they can't. Number four, many people saw the resurrected Christ. Many people. And as Corinthians makes note, 500 at one time saw him. You can't mass hallucinate 500 people. Number five, the lives of the disciples were transformed. We're studying Acts on Wednesday night. Peter of the Gospels is not Peter of Acts. He is transformed. He becomes the spokesman of the first 11 chapters of Acts. It's all about Peter. Peter's a different person. Number six, the resurrection was the central message of the early church. It was the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And then lastly, number seven, men and women today testify that the power of the risen Christ has transformed their lives. We have those folks with us this morning. We have folks in this congregation whose lives have been absolutely transformed. The only logical explanation is Jesus is dwelling in them. God wants to change us this morning, and I hope that we believe in him this morning. And maybe what was said today begins to make sense, and some of us this morning may need to say, you know, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. I believe that you were God. I believe that you died. I believe you were buried, and I believe you rose from the dead. And I believe you can give forgiveness to those that will repent and put their faith and trust in you.